We come this morning to Judges chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the book of Judges. Last week we considered together the tragic vow of Jephthah, and we continue the history of Jephthah in Judges chapter 12, and then we are introduced to three new judges as well. Judges chapter 12, and we will begin reading at verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And when he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. May God bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, worship is such a serious business. Reverence and awe and humility, quietness are so necessary that we might be still and know that You are God. Oh, that this morning, Father, we might truly know what it is to acknowledge, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive glory and honor and might and blessing and power. For He was slain, and He has redeemed for God people, we ourselves who have come to know Him, whom to know is everlasting life. Oh Father, help us, we pray, as we look into Your word, to know Your word and to know the truth. And may Your word speak to us, we pray, and may we respond with a holy life and a desire to please our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. In the great confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees, when they accused Him of being a follower of Beelzebul, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 25, the Bible says Jesus knew their thoughts, and then He said these words to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And the one idea that Jesus communicated in all of that was that a house divided cannot what? Stand. A house divided cannot stand. Psalm 133, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." There's something about union and unity that bespeaks fellowship, commitment, closeness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the apostle Paul says, to the believer, to Christians, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body or the bond of peace. And later on in the same chapter, Ephesians 4 verse 13, we should all attain, he says, to the unity of the faith. This idea of unity, so important in the church and in the Christian life. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:8, we must all have unity of the mind. And in that great church of Corinth so long ago, in which there was great division, and the Apostle Paul is trying to rectify those divisions, he says, 1 Corinthians 12:25, there should be no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another. What is it that prevents division and promotes unity, according to Paul? It's members having the same care for each other among themselves. Paul says in Titus chapter 3 that a person who stirs up division is to be warned once and then twice, and if he continues, he is to be dealt with and have nothing to do with such a person any longer. When you come to Judges chapter 12, you look at Judges chapter 12 and you say, well, what can you get out of Judges chapter 12? Judges 12 is about a house divided. It's about division between Ephraim and the Gileadites who belonged to Manasseh. If anything, they are brothers, the descendants of Joseph. And here in this house divided, brothers are fighting against brothers. You know, it's rather interesting in church history, from the beginning of church history, that there have been fightings within, divisions within. It is because of our sinfulness and our proclivity to war against one another. The family of Israel is fighting among themselves. You know, there's nothing so painful, is there, as a family feud. Disagreements among family members. Some of those disagreements have lasted for generations. And each subsequent generation maintains the enmity, continues the enmity, and will not give in or not seek peace so that there could be union or unity among them. There is conflict between Jephthah, who is a Gileadite of the tribe of Manasseh, and the Ephraimites in verse 1. Look at verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they questioned Jephthah, "Why did you go over and fight against the Ammonites and not call us to come with you to help?" One of the things about civil war is that it is always painfully destructive, isn't it? In fact, it may take generation after generation after generation after generation to try and erase the memory of civil war, and even then, it's a very difficult thing to do. We are more than 150 years removed from our own civil war, and yet it still raises its head. How difficult it is to raise the effects, the infection of a civil war. It breaks up families. It breeds long-term contempt and hatred, and it devastates any people. And the consequences continue generation after generation after generation. Not for the first time has the tribe of Ephraim caused trouble and had a desire for conflict. Let me show you that. Go back to chapter 8 of Judges and look at verses 1 through 3. Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is in the time of Gideon. The men of Ephraim, Judges 8, verse 1, say to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us out when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? And God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger or their contentious spirit against him subsided when he said that. So Ephraim have contended with Gideon about going and fighting the Midianites. "Why didn't you call us?" And Gideon was able to pacify them, wasn't he? By elevating them. By saying, "You know, what I did is nothing compared to what you did. You managed to capture Oreb and Zeb, the princes. And you were able to defeat them. So you did have a hand." And he was able to pacify them. But when you read about Jephthah confronting the Ephraimites, he is unable to pacify them with his words. So the question is this morning, well, who are the Ephraimites really? Who are they? Well, they are the descendants of Joseph. And Joseph had two sons, Manasseh, the elder, and Ephraim, the younger. And you remember in Judges chapter 48 that Joseph brought his two boys to Jacob, his father, there in the land of Egypt, that Jacob might bless the boys. And so he had Ephraim, of course you remember, in his right hand, and Manasseh in his left, so that Manasseh would be on Jacob's right as the elder, and Ephraim would be on Jacob's left as he brought them to his father. So he brought the boys to his father. And he asked Father to bless them. And Jacob, of course, you remember, crossed his hands and put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh, the elder son. And he blessed them like that. And Joseph suddenly realizes that Jacob, his father, has blessed the younger son above the elder son and remonstrates with Jacob by saying, "Not that way, my father, not that way." Only for Jacob to say, "I know, my son, I know." And listen to the words that Jacob said. He said this, "Manasseh shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So when Jacob blessed Ephraim over the elder brother Manasseh, he pronounced an incredible blessing on the tribe of Ephraim. When you get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is about to die. Joshua is going to take the people into the land, and Moses is pronouncing blessings upon Israel. They are very reminiscent of the blessings of Genesis 49 when Jacob blessed his sons. This is what Moses said in blessing Joseph's descendants. He said, "Joseph is a firstborn bull. He has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. And with them he shall gore the peoples, all of them to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." You remember that other occasion of 10,000 versus 1,000 in the life of King Saul, when the people praised David. "David has slain his tens of thousands, but Saul his thousands." And Saul didn't take kindly to the elevation of David in the praise of his people. So Ephraim as a nation is so abundantly blessed. They are to be a great nation, a great people, great descendants, multitude of nations springing from them. Their influence is to be far and wide, and it's under the blessing of Jacob and the blessing of Moses, which is the blessing of God that he gave. But you know, the interesting thing about Ephraim, when you begin to come across them in Scripture, they reveal themselves to be a contentious people. They reveal themselves to be a rebellious house, a rebellious tribe, contentious in spirit. You can see it in Judges chapter 8. You can see it in Judges chapter 12. Always contending. "Why did you do this? And why did you do that? Why didn't you involve us?" And they really are, of course, referring to Manasseh, the brother, as to the tribe. Now, you know, all of Scripture ultimately will bring the sin of Israel to a climax in defining Israel as Ephraim. So God, when you read the minor prophets, will call Israel Ephraim. Ephraim becomes the representative of all of those northern kingdom, that northern tribe, and has the capital in Samaria. But I want to show you another passage of Scripture that is very important for Ephraim. Turn over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and look at verse 9 to begin with. Psalm 78, verse 9. Psalm 78, verse 9. This is a psalm of Asaph. Verse 9, Psalm 78, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. Well, that doesn't sound good, does it? They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. It's not a very good description of a people blessed by God. They turn back on the day of battle. They don't keep God's covenant. They refuse to walk in His law. They forget His works and His wonders. I mean, how if you are so blessed, can you be such a stubborn and rebellious people? Yet this is what they are. Now go down to verse 67. Same psalm. 67. Then the Lord awoke, verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. And He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth for which He has founded forever. He chose David, who is of the tribe of Judah, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, and from following the nursing ewes, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance. And with upright heart, He guided them, shepherded them with His skillful hand. Now, what can we say about that passage? Well, they lost, it would appear, the ability to rule and to have any authority. So God rejected them and chose Judah. And remember, Judah, of course, is blessed by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, that the scepter would never depart from Judah's hand. And so Judah becomes the royal tribe of which David is the son. And yet Psalm 78 seems to imply that Ephraim, as the firstborn son of Joseph, who was recognized as the firstborn son of Jacob, even though both of them were not the firstborn son in the families. Yet God had blessed them, both Joseph as the son of Rachel and Ephraim as the younger son of Joseph, elevated them to places of privilege and responsibility, yet they deny their responsibility and lose, it would appear, some rulership, and David becomes the king, and so Ephraim loses out. They are a contentious people. They are a rebellious people. They are angry at Jephthah. Look at verse 1 and 2. Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites? Now remember back in chapter 11, Jephthah has gone to war with the Ammonites because the Ammonites have accused him of possessing land that they say rightfully belongs to them. And of course, Jephthah takes them through a history lesson of Israel's history where he proves to them that they have no right to the land and that they've had 300 years in which to do something about it and they've done nothing about it and they're not at war with him. He's not the cause of the problem. Nevertheless, the Ammonites go to war and go to war with Jephthah. And you remember Jephthah's vow. He says, if you give them into my hand, God, then I will sacrifice to you a burnt offering. Whatever comes out of my house to greet me when I come back from victory, I will sacrifice to you. And of course, his daughter came out. And he was greatly distressed. And as I said last week, I believe Jephthah literally offered his daughter as a burnt offering. There was so much syncretistic worship in Israel at that time, as you can read in Judges chapter 11. But the Ammonites had gone to war and been defeated by Jephthah. So the Ephraimites say to him, why didn't you involve us? You know, why didn't you call us to come and fight? And we're going to burn your house down over your head. So they're angry at Jephthah and they accuse him unjustly. Instead of congratulating him on his great victory, right? Instead of doing that, they provoke him and they are displeased with him that he of Manasseh, Jephthah, the Gileadite, should be exalted and honored. You know, jealousy is such a powerful emotion, isn't it? Many people can be provoked to jealousy over little things. Proverbs 18:19 says that a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. An offended brother is an unyielding brother, like a strong city. What is the problem at the bottom of all of this in this passage? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's pride. That's what it is. It's pride. Pride is usually at the bottom of all contention and leads to resentment. That's the tragedy about pride. It leads to resentment. I'm better than you, and therefore I resent you. And you are less in my eyes. Close relationships, by the way, can also often provoke one another and end in trouble and unforgiveness. And it's even worse when you have it in families, is it not? Where there is an ongoing feud or resentment and unforgiveness in the heart. And it's even more tragic when it's in the church, is it not? Because there should be unity and union among brothers and sisters in Jesus. And yet so often, tragically, church history is full of pictures and examples where that is not the case. Matthew Henry said, "Those resentments that have the least reason for them usually have the most rage in them." Let me say that again. "Those resentments that have the least reason for them usually have the most rage in them." Small little things, trifles, and yet we are enraged at such things and resent whoever it is. Well, Jephthah responds, doesn't he, in verse 2. He responds by justifying himself. He says, "I and my people, we had a great dispute with the Ammonites. When I called you, you did not save me from their hand. When I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand, crossed over to the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand." So he says to them, "I didn't fight for my own glory. I mean, the Ammonites came up against me. The Ammonites waged war. And he had invited the Ephraimites, it would appear, to come out and to fight, and they refused. They did not come. In fact, Jephthah says, I even endangered my own life. But God gave the victory. It was the Lord who gave them into my hand. So why have you come up against me this day?" Well, that little conflict between Jephthah and the Ephraimites results in another war, civil war, between the family of Ephraim, or the tribe of Ephraim, and the tribe of Manasseh, of which Jephthah belongs, the Gileadite. In verses 4 through 6, Jephthah routs them in the field. They go to battle, and the Gileadites defeat the Ephraimites, overcome them. And the interesting thing about this passage is that they cut off all retreat, right? So the Ephraimites have crossed over from the west. The tribe of Ephraim is on the west side. The half-tribe of Manasseh is on the east side of the Jordan, with the Jordan in between. And so the Ephraimites have crossed the Jordan over into Manasseh's territory to fight against Jephthah. They are beaten in battle, and now the stragglers, the fugitives, are going home back to Ephraim, but they've got to cross the Jordan, and guess who occupies the Jordan? The Gileadites. And we find, do we not, that Jephthah cuts off, or the Gileadites cut off all retreat. And look at verse 4. "Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said..." Now here's the provocation. This is what Ephraim said of Gilead: "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." Well, what do they mean? They mean you are nothing. You Gileadites. I mean, who do you think you are in comparison to us Ephraimites and the Manassites? You're just a small little cog in the big tribal machinery, if I can say it like that. You're nothing. In fact, we view you as fugitives. You're always on the run. And so it's a very provocative statement that they make about Jephthah and the Gileadites. And because of that, I think that provoked Jephthah to go to war against the Ammonites, and especially the Gileadites cutting off retreat back over the Jordan at the fords of Jordan, as we're told. Do you know what the outcome of all that is? There's 42,000 men, Ephraimites, died. We don't know how many Gileadites were affected. Text says nothing, except that the Ephraimites lost 42,000 individuals in that battle in verse 6 at the end. And I would say at the fords of Jordan, all those stragglers coming back, they were cut off, were they not, through a process of identification which is called Shibboleth. Now you may have heard of Shibboleth. The Ephraimites cannot pronounce Shibboleth. So the Gileadites come up with this test for identification, and as an Ephraimite is coming from the battle, they say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And when he says no, they say to him, "Well then say Shibboleth." And he says, "Sibboleth." Can't pronounce it. And they use that process, saying Shibboleth, as the means to identify Ephraimites who are crossing back, and when they can't say it properly, they get killed at the fords of the Jordan. Now, you know, there's an interesting, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is actually divided into two forms or two letters, Sin and Shin. It's the W. It looks like a W. On one of the uprights, there's a little dot, and on the other upright, there'd be another dot. If there's one dot on this, it would be a Shin. If it's another dot on that, you would pronounce it Sin. So when you see that in the Hebrew language, that W, and it's got a dot on the top left, that means it's Sin. If you see a W, or a little dot on the top right, that means it's Shin. I don't think, though, the pronunciation of that Sin and Shin, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, has anything to do with the Sh, Shibboleth sound, and the S, Sibboleth sound. Okay, that's under debate. We don't know. We have no idea. Except that the Ephraimites seem to have difficulty saying the Shibboleth as opposed to, of course, saying so easily for themselves, Sibboleth. They can't say their SHs at all. Shibboleth, of course, by standards today, is a long, well-known, recognized custom or belief that distinguishes a particular group or a class of people from another. It's really about an in-group and an out-group. You're either in or you're out. And you're in or you're out depending on your custom and what you believe. It's called the Shibboleth. Now, you know, during the Second World War, we have this word, Lollapalooza. And the U.S. Army used that word, Lollapalooza, whenever anybody was coming to be identified by them. So the person would arrive and they'd say Lollapalooza. And of course, the Japanese have great difficulty pronouncing the L sound and put it the R sound. So Lollapalooza became Roraparooza. And that's how they knew. You're a Japanese. Now, you know, some German accents, of course, struggle, do they not, still today, to say the TH sound. So people say, instead of saying the, say duh. Instead of saying they, say day. Instead of saying there, say dare. That's their accent. They can't help it. It's just they have difficulty with the TH sound. All accents have their unique respective parts that separate them from others. Now, I know, as you listen to me, you're hearing a different accent. When I go into shops and I speak to someone and ask something, eventually someone's going to say, "Where are you from?" I say, "Just down the road, Sarasota." But I know what they mean, right? What they're hearing is my accent coming out, and they want to know where it's from, and I've been accused of coming from all kinds of places. They never get the place I actually come from, ever. The accent. It's a unique identification marker. Just cross the border between Florida and Georgia, and it's incredible, right? Unique to them, the Georgians. Well, I'll go a little bit further north of them, and it's different again. And that's how it is. We identify people by their accents. Well, that's how the Gileadites identified the Ephraimites. Say Shibboleth and Sibboleth. They couldn't get it out. And so that's how they destroyed Ephraim. What a difference one letter can make. What a difference. Do you know that in church history, the great doctrine that establishes the essence of the Trinity, especially with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ as being God Himself, hinges on one letter? Homoousios means the same substance. Homoi with an I, homoousios means similar substance. And so in 325 AD at the Great Nicene Council, as they examined this, they say, we must say that Jesus, the Son of God, is homoousios, of the same substance as the Father. Because if we don't say that, we open the door to an attack upon His deity. And is not Jesus' deity attacked anyway? Oh, how important one letter to distinguish between the same substance and a similar substance, but not the same in essence. And so it was very important, those church fathers believed, to define the deity of Jesus as being the same as the deity of the Father, that in essence, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is the same. You tamper with that, you tamper with the Trinity, right? One letter in church history. One letter at the fords of the Jordan to determine who these people are. Really were. Little things are important in your spiritual life. So important. For example, you may neglect your private praying. You may neglect public praying for a number of small reasons. A number of insignificant reasons. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. That neglect may spring from an alienation of your soul from God. I'm too tired. I've been too busy at work to spend time with God. When you tell what people like to call a little white lie, which of course is a full-blown lie, no such thing as a half-truth and a half-lie. You're either telling the truth or you're telling a lie. When you say, well, it's just a little white lie, that really does indicate your character. That does really indicate what you think about the truth. Serious diseases begin with slight symptoms. I remember in South Africa in my church greeting an individual at the door, and as he greeted me, he coughed. He said, I've been struggling with this cough, I can't get rid of it. 3 months later, I buried him. Cancer, slight symptoms, nothing to worry about. It would appear, just a slight cough, but I can't get rid of it. You see, serious disease may be underlined or shown to really be there by the slight, insignificant symptoms. A little ignorance, a little extravagance, a little carelessness can work ruin in our spiritual lives. Wasn't it Simon Peter's accent that betrayed him in the high priest's courtyard? You're one of them. You're a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Oh, no. Your accent betrays you. You're a Galilean. Oh, no. I don't know the man. 3 times denied Jesus. Betrayed by just a little difference in his accent. Ships may miss the lighthouse and end in destruction and ruin on the rocks for just missing the light that came around. Jephthah judges Israel, it would appear, after this period for a short period of time, some 6 years, the Bible says. That's all he judged, verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then he died and was buried. I believe Jephthah died of a broken heart with respect to his daughter. His life was a life of strife. His life was a life of trouble, a life of tragedy and contention. Trouble with his brothers, right, of his own house. They threw him out. Trouble with his own people, the Gileadites. Trouble with the Ammonites. Trouble with the Ephraimites. Tragedy with his daughter. It's a life of sorrow. It's a life of contention. It's a life of striving. And such lives usually end up to being short and difficult. A life of sorrow. That's Jephthah. That's why the next three judges in the book are quite important, though hardly anything is really said about them, right? They're minor judges. I think the most significant judge is still to come next week, Samson. What a life, right? What a tragic life, yet what a powerful life. Doing so many wonderful things for God and yet sinning so egregiously against God. Well, here are three more judges. They come after Jephthah. They are the calm after the storm. So notice you have number one, Ibzan from Bethlehem, verses 8 through 10. Elon the Zebulunite from Zebulun, 11 and 12. Abdon from Ephraim the Perathonite, verses 13 through 15. What it says of them, especially of Ibzan and Abdon, reflects some sort of stability in the nation. You add up all the years that they judged, it comes to 25 years. Jephthah's 6 years, it's about a 31-year period. Remember, when Samson is being raised up by God, the Philistines have been rising themselves. For some 40 years, they hold Israel in oppression. So in the background of your mind, in Judges 11 and 12, the Philistines are developing themselves and growing to be a contention in Israel that Samson will contend with in the 13th chapter. But notice the stability. For instance, with Ibzan of Bethlehem, verse 9, he had 30 sons and 30 daughters that he gave in marriage. So by giving in marriage, he gains something. And also, he brings in 30 daughters for his 30 sons. So this represents the 30, represents stability and prosperity. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, verse 11, judges Israel for 10 years, and it doesn't say anything about him except that he judged them for 10 years, and then he died and was buried. But you just get in that little one verse or two verses a stability that exists for 10 years in the nation. Far different, it would appear, from the contention and the strife that Jephthah had. And then you have Abdon, the last one, the Perathonite from Ephraim, judges them 8 years. But notice he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, rode on 70 donkeys, and judged Israel 8 years. And then he died and was buried. Those three judges represent some form of prosperity, some form of stability, some form of security, unlike the turbulent years of Jephthah and his own life. Now I want to make some observations from the text. Number one, the history of man is always short. The Bible talks about a limit of 70 years. Or if by the goodness and grace of God you get another 10, that's 80. And if you get anything beyond that, you're in sheer grace. Right? God, you're in sheer grace. So anybody here this morning above 80, you're just enjoying the sheer grace of God. It's God that keeps you alive, right? But, you know, I recognize the same thing as a young 53-year-old in comparison to an 80-year-old. That I, too, live by the sheer grace of God, because my life could be snuffed out tonight. Could be gone tonight. Could be gone this afternoon. You see, your life, my life, all of our lives are in the hands of God. It is God who gives life and it is God who takes life. And so, when you look at this, the history of man is always very short. And yet, how arrogant man is, right? How always contentious we are. How sinful we are. Do you know? You do not know what a day may bring forth. And as the scripture would say to us, sufficient unto the day is what? The evil thereof. I've got enough evil today and tomorrow for each day to worry about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, today. We've got enough troubles, right? The history of man is a very short history. There's nothing wrong in trying to accomplish great things for God. I think it was Hudson Taylor who said that by seeking to do great things for God, God would do them. Okay? The history of man is very short. That's number one. Number two, the honor of men usually ends in the dust. That's where it ends up. If by some small miracle you have some worldwide fame or local fame that puts you on a pedestal, and some very few individuals are on the pedestal throughout the history of time. The remainder of us have ended where? In the dust, forgotten. Names blotted out, mean nothing. Families and generations, one after the other. Excellent people, risen up, but forgotten, lying in the dust. The honor of men usually ends in dust. You remember Jeremiah the prophet? He had a scribe. Man's name was Baruch. Jeremiah would say, "Take this down, Baruch." Baruch would write, "Thus says the Lord." Well, it was God in Jeremiah chapter 45 who said to Baruch, directly to Baruch, "Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Wow, what a letdown. Why did God say that to Baruch? Because maybe Baruch was thinking, "I can achieve something. I can be great. Maybe I can do something wonderful." God says, "Baruch, are you seeking that for yourself? Or are you seeking it for me? Do not seek those great things." And it was really a rebuke on whatever he was seeking, the honor of men. Jesus says, if you want the praise of men, you will have it. Just tell them what you've done. They'll praise you. They'll say, "Oh, you, that's great. So nice to hear that. Wonderful. That's just fantastic. You're a great person." You have your reward, but you'll never get that from God, because you've got it from men. So where do we seek praise and honor from? The honor of men usually ends in the dust. The only honor that we shall ever receive by the sheer grace of God is when we get to glory. Well done, you good and faithful servant. What an honor that would be, right? To hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thirdly, the hatred of men is violent. Men are always fighting, always squabbling, okay? Where does it come from? It springs from our sinful nature. It springs from self-importance, from pride and jealousy. Man is cruel by nature. It's due to his sinfulness and his sinful nature. Think of Cain. He killed Abel because God approved Abel's sacrifice. Think of Esau. When the time has come for mourning, "I shall kill my brother Jacob." Think of Joab, who revenged his brother by killing Abner, an innocent man. Throughout church history, throughout the Bible, throughout our times, the hatred of men is seen in the violence. We live in a violent world, don't we? People get their heads cut off. It's a violent world. It's the cruelty of man. It's simply the display of sin and our sinful nature. We're always contending. Number four, the hope of man is only God. The only hope that man ever has is God. Not his power, not his own strength, not man, but God alone. Did you know that without Jesus, you have no hope when it comes time to die? Without Jesus, there is no hope. There is only hell. That's what Jesus says. Fear the one who has the power to cast your soul and your body into hell. Fear that one. That's God. The only way any of us can ever escape the wrath of God is to have hope in God, hope in Christ. And I would be remiss if I did not ask you directly this morning, as an individual to an individual, have you come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance? Have you seen yourself to be a wretched, vile sinner, deserving justly the wrath of God? And have you fled to the cross for hope and deliverance? That's just some general observations. Let me make some personal applications. You know, pride is usually the cause of all contention among ourselves and among families and among peoples. Because pride is self-directed. Pride is self-exalting. Pride is self-focusing. Pride is self-centered, and pride always is self-congratulatory. We receive the applause for ourselves and even applaud ourselves. It usually involves a stubborn refusal to listen and an unwillingness to confess fault. It's a great danger, I think, in two ways. Number one, it's a personal danger. Husbands and wives, parents and children, extended family, fighting among themselves, Christians, Christian families, Christian husbands, Christian wives, Christian parents, Christian children. It's a great danger. Happens. The root cause, unbelief, pride, self-oriented. But there's also a corporate danger, is there not? The church, church family. It's almost hard to consider and almost impossible to believe that one brother would have some quarrel against another brother or another sister and vice versa. It's almost hard to believe that. In the church, surely not. But the sad facts of church history are that that's the case. If we would be free of those kinds of things in family and in church, then we must humble ourselves and take the least place. And only then shall God exalt us. This is a great danger for us. In fact, we can be infected and affected by pride. Pride is a simmering rage. It's like a pot boiling, you know, a soup that's on the boil, but just bubbling. There it is. It is there, and it just comes to the surface, and then comes to the surface, and then comes to the surface. It's a simmering rage. And the interesting thing about pride is that it blinds us to our sins. We don't like to think about our sins. We're proud. We don't like to think about our faults. We rather see the faults of others and the sins of others and the failures of others than see our own failures and our own sins. Everyone else is less than ourselves. We regard ourselves more significant than one another. Therefore, we always accuse others because you're not like me and not up to my standard. That's pride. That's pride. It was Augustine who said that pride, it was pride that changed angels into devils. I will be like the Most High. And he became a devil. What is the cure for pride? Well, it's humility, right? It's humility. James 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Did you know that the essence of being a disciple of Jesus is humility? That unless you are a humble person, how can you ever claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? If anyone would be first, Jesus says, then he must be last of all and servant of all. Mark 9:35. Not just last, but last of all, and servant of all. That's the attitude that we must have among ourselves. I am the least. You are better. You are far better than I am. You are far more significant than I am. I am nothing. That's the attitude to have to your brother and sister. When you do that, there is union and unity. Bound together in perfect harmony, as Colossians 3 says, by love itself. Someone has said that humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. You see, a strong church is a humble church. A holy church is a humble church. Humility is all about union and unity and no division. Jephthah, the Gileadite, and the Ephraimites, they are divided. And the one seeks to be more esteemed than the other. You are fugitives. You are nothing. No union in the nation. No unity among them, but division. Let me tell you the secret to all godly relationships, especially beginning with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, then with a husband and a wife, and then with children, my family, and then with my church. This is the secret. Humility. Esteeming the other far better than myself. Always, in all conversation, in all thoughts, in all relationships. Love covers a multitude of sins. And love is the overall arching attribute that binds everything together in perfect harmony. So God calls you this morning, as He calls me, to be a humble person. Not be proud. To have no contention. To not be cold of heart, but warm of heart. To not contend against God. Do you know what humility involves? I'll tell you what. There's two things. Number one, it always involves repentance and confession. Always involves repentance and confession. Number one. Secondly, it always involves faith and trust. You cannot have the one without the other. You cannot have faith and trust without repentance and confession. And there will be no repentance and confession unless it's married with faith and trust. Now, what does this mean? This is what it means. So many people are troubled in their relationship with God because of their sins, and they should be. That's why we go and confess our sins to God and repent of our sins, and God says, I'll forgive you. But you see, that's where people have the most problem, because they then say, but I can't go to God because my sins are too bad and too great, and God is already angry with me and offended at me that He won't receive me. You see, that's where faith and trust rise up with genuine repentance and confession, and they marry themselves together. So on the one hand, I am cast down and am nothing before God, and yet on the other hand, I raise myself up by looking at Jesus. And I can't raise myself up without Jesus. So I must look to Christ. I look away from myself and I look to Him. I look to the cross. I go to the cross. And that happens in all aspects of life. That should be a daily experience. When you have your devotions in the morning, there should be confession and repentance, and there should be faith and trust. Always. If you go to God and confess and repent, but then say, but it's too great and God's not going to forgive me, you don't believe Jesus. You don't believe He'll forgive you when you say that. Just who have you believed to forgive you of your sins? Let me ask you this question. How many more sacrifices must be made for your sin? Zero. Because where there is one sacrifice made, there is forgiveness of sin. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there remains no more offering for sin. My sins have been paid for. Praise God. That doesn't mean I'm better than anybody else. It means I'm the chiefest of sinners, the lowest, the worst. God has had mercy and grace. And I flee to Jesus because that's where you see the grace and the mercy of God. Oh, how important Jesus is to us, brothers and sisters, this morning. Here's how God put it to Isaiah the prophet. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Are you humble, contrite in spirit, and trembling at the word of God? And is not Jesus our Lord the great example of what it means to be humble? Did He not give Himself for us so that we might have life? Yes, He did. Did He not offer Himself? Yes, He did. Did not Jesus value us more than Himself by giving Himself? If you're going to place any value on your life, the only value that you can place on it is the righteousness of Jesus, because you have none of your own. And yet how man has sought to exalt himself and lift himself up. God would bring us down and keep us as His people, humble, holy, honored by Him. What more do we need in this day and age in which we live? Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Oh, may we ourselves, Father, be a humble people. Forgive us if we have been contentious and proud. Help us to be humble, Lord, to seek the lowest place, to be last of all and servant of all, because in due time God will exalt us. Oh, Father, train us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ and sanctify us by your Spirit, whom you have given to us, who dwells within us. May we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, and may we offer our members as instruments for righteousness, and so bring pleasure and honor to you. Help us to forsake sin, to confess and repent of it, and then to flee to Jesus, claiming His mercy, His grace, the forgiveness of God in Christ at the cross. We thank you for your forgiveness, Father. How great it is, springing from your great love for us. Who are we that you should love us, yet you have cast your love upon us, set your affection upon us, and given your Son to pay the one price for all time, that we might be saved, that we might live. Oh, that we might live in the joy of union and unity with Jesus, with you, Father, and with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Work in all of our relationships, family, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers and parents, as parents and children, as family members, and here as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Transform us by your Spirit. So we give you thanks for this passage, and we pray that we might take these lessons to heart and so glorify you. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.